good to be with you tonight. And just telling Julie before services, I was so glad to get back to David again. I've missed studying him and learning from his life as we started this morning. But tonight I'm going to do something different do another David lesson next week. The lesson tonight is titled, All Things Work Together for Good, based off the text in Romans 8 and verse 28. This is an encouraging passage and one that we should think about often. At the same time, it is a highly misunderstood passage as well. Some have almost a mystic view of this verse, almost a karma type view. You do good, good's going to come around, that kind of a thing. And of course, it's developed itself into all kinds of memes that you'll see from time to time on Facebook pictures where that verse is being used, and we might even say in some ways abused. It's important to understand just what God actually was talking about. My intent is never to rob us from a passage that, you know, can make us feel good. Nor is it to say that God's providence is not working in all people, for indeed it is. But rather, it's to establish exactly what the passage is teaching and what it is not. That's really the job of any preacher that's worth his salt, to inform correctly what it is God's Word is saying to us today. And I think we'll be able to understand this text, and in fact, hopefully by the end of it, be even more encouraged by this text, knowing the context of the text, establishing the who, the what, and the why of Romans 8 and verse 28. So when we turn our Bibles to Romans chapter 8, we'll begin there first with the who. Who is Paul speaking to in Romans, the 8th chapter? Now, let me just go ahead and begin by reading Romans 8, 28. You've seen a few pictures already. Romans 8, 28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." What is the context, we might say even broadly speaking, of the book of Romans? Who is it written to? Well, it's written to the Christians which are at Rome. And in the 8th chapter, he turns more now to his focus on the suffering saint. In a lot of ways, that's going to answer it right there as to who it is that Paul is talking about. You'll notice there, in fact, in verse 28, right after he says, "We know that all things work together for good," he says, "to those who love God." I mean, that right there answers a lot of things, doesn't it? From a very broad passage that many think is speaking to all the world, it becomes more narrow to realize that he's speaking to those that love God, those that ultimately are Christians. It's not simply those that feel that they love God or believe they have a great affection for Him, but those that actually do love God. And the Bible tells us how we may know that we in fact do love God. In John chapter 14, there in verse 15, John 14:15, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." In the same chapter, in verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my commandments. He will keep my word. And my Father will love him and will come to him and make our home with him." And so he's speaking about commandment-keeping people, individuals that do their best to follow the law of the Lord and not disregard it. And 2 John 6, it says, "This is love, that we walk according to the commandments." So we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Well, who is that? That's the ones that walk according to His commandments. You know, Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he speaks about going on from this life into the next and being ready for that reward of God. And he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day." And then he says this, "And not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing." This crown of righteousness, Paul says, is mine, but not mine alone. Who is it also for? Is it for all the world, Paul? That would sure sound nice. But he says, no, it's for also reserved for those who loved His appearing. So this right here, understanding this particular part of the context of Romans 8:28, would in fact eliminate most of the world. It may even eliminate those that are Christians who have left their first love, you see, and no longer are following in God's way, who have fallen away. Remember one time an individual told me that they love God very deeply and dearly. They pray to Him and they study His Word, but they just don't have time in their life to go to church. They just don't have time in their life to worship Him regularly. I've got news for that individual. They don't love God then. You don't or can't forsake His assembly and claim to love Him, because those who love Him keep His commandments. Paul goes on in Romans chapter 8, there in verse 28, right after he says to those who love God, he says also to those who are called according to His purpose. So those that have been called by God, called according to God's purpose. In Acts chapter 2, and in verse 38 and verse 39, as Peter is preaching the gospel to the Jews in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, he said in verse 38, "Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Well, that's what we're talking about. Those that are called to His purpose. This is the way God's going to call people, is through the gospel. Verse 40, "And with many other words, He testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And those who gladly received His word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added unto Him." Called according to His purpose. Called by the word of God to become Christians. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There in verse 14, Paul says, "To which He called you by our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, called us by the gospel, for it is the gospel that has the power of God unto salvation." Romans chapter 1, verse 16, is the gospel that says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Mark 16 and verse 16. Again, who in the context there in Romans chapter 8? Well, let's look a little bit further in Romans 8. There in verse 29, the very next verse, he says, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." God had a predetermined way that He was going to save man, and that would be those that are conformed to the image of His Son. Again, speaking about those that are Christians, ultimately. In Romans chapter 6, same book, different chapter. In Romans chapter 6, there verse 4, he talks about this conformity to the image of Christ. He says, "Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Christ would die on the cross. Then he'd be buried and then resurrected to new life. And then he says, we are conformed to the image of God's dear Son when we, dead in our sins, are buried in baptism into death with Him. That just as He was raised from the grave, so too shall we be raised to walk in newness of life. And Paul says in Romans chapter 6, there in verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. That form of doctrine was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're conformed to the image of God's Son when we become a Christian and start to walk in the ways of righteousness. There he says, and even in verse 8 of chapter 6, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. There, verse 8, for if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So we're following in his footsteps in like manner, patterning our lives after him. Verse 11, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we do our best to walk away from sin and with the Lord to be molded by the very image of Christ. Well, back there in Romans chapter 8, again looking at the context, we'll also notice there in verse 14 of this great chapter, he says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So he's talking about those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose, those who are conformed to His image, and those that are led by the Spirit. Well, how does the Spirit lead us? Well, there in the same chapter, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who does not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, we're being led by the Spirit. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. We're led by Him when we're led by His law, when we follow His guidance and His Word. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, there, verse 22. He says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. See, we're being led by the Spirit. How? Well, by purifying our souls and obeying the truth. That's how. Then he talks about in verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. So answering the who of this text makes it very clear. We're not talking about those that claim to be Muslims or Buddhists, right? They're not called according to God's purpose. They're not those who love God by keeping His commandments. Nor are we even talking about denominational folks either that believe various other kinds of views of salvation, who do not walk according to the law of the Spirit. Now we know many people post much about their love of God, quote scriptures, and then go on to lead lives that are very contrary to the will and Word of God. Romans 8:28 ain't talking about those individuals. It's very clear. Those who love God, called according to His purpose, conformed to the image of His Son, led by the Spirit. Now, it's not to say that God seeks to destroy any of those individuals that I've mentioned, but that this Romans 8:28 cannot be talking about them in context. See, that's what we're trying to get at. We might even add in there erring Christians, right? Because they're not obviously being led by the Spirit, following the law of God. So now that we've understood and narrowed it down to who Romans 8 and verse 28 is talking about, let's talk next about what is being talked about. Is it literally all things without limits? No. Because obviously it's not talking about your sin or my sin or any sin. Can I sin and it still be good? Can I go out and drink and party? Can I commit adultery and murder and all that's going to be good? How'd that work out for David? Did all things work together for good? Did that all work out? No. Now, can we learn from our mistakes? Yes, obviously. But this passage is not referring to that. There's other passages that might talk about that. Does it mean that God can't take something that is a misfortune or something bad and turn it around in time? Yes, again, but these passages are not talking about that. That's what we're trying to establish here. It's not talking all things unqualified. In fact, there's a number of times where the phrase all things is used in a limited sense in Scripture. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 23, Paul says this, "All things are lawful for me." Literally, all things? Again, adultery, would that be theft? Is that lawful? Lying, killing? No, again, it's qualified by the context, isn't it? He's speaking about in this realm of expedience. Right or left, up or down, in order to accomplish God's will. But it doesn't mean that necessarily everything is wise. And that's what he gets at there. That's the context of the all things in 1 Corinthians 10:23. What about Philippians chapter 4, verse 13? Again, we know this is another verse that's often plastered on many social media boards as well. Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." What? How many things? All things. All things through Christ who strengthens me. Literally, again, can I step in front of a train and say it's going to be okay because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? Why, if I wanted to, if I tried really hard, I can leap over Mount Everest, 29,029 feet. No, because that's not the context what Paul is talking about here. All things does not always literally mean all things. A nuclear bomb being dropped over Hiroshima did not work good for many, many souls. Baby being aborted. Rape. Child pornography. No, all things don't work. That's not what he's talking about here. In Matthew 3 and verse 5, here's another example in Scripture. Matthew 3 and verse 5. When it says, speaking about John the Baptist and his preaching, it says, Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him. Literally all? There was no other habitation or population anywhere else in Judea except around and surrounding John? Again, that's not what all is meaning there. Qualified by context, hyperbole, figure of speech. And you know, figure of speech is always best interpreted by its own context. So what we need to do, instead of putting what we would like in Romans chapter 8, is to actually go to Romans chapter 8 and see what are some of those things in context that work together for good, that benefit the suffering saint as they faithfully seek to serve God. So let's look at the context, shall we? What things? Well, first off, it is, as we mentioned, one's suffering. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, he says, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." He's speaking to that Christian that's suffering. The verse 17, the verse before that, he talks more about that as well. And he's saying, "Look, but I consider all those sufferings." Doesn't even hold a candle to what is coming for you, dear Christian friend, in the latter days. Verse 23, "Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit." Again, that's the Christian. who has seen the evident token, the being sealed with the Spirit, seeing how God has radically changed them in this life now, from the evil they used to be to the good they're now trying to be. Only by the gracious mercy of God have we been allowed that. And we've seen the first fruits of the Spirit working in me. He's speaking about the Christian. Even we ourselves, verse 23, groan within ourselves, eagerly the waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And so he's encouraging them, hold fast. It'll be worth it in the end. Kind of like the mountain climber climbing to the top. It's worth it in the end. I think about some of those long runs that Brother Higdon goes on. You know, it feels a lot better when you finally get done, right? All that work paid off. It just feels good in the end. But you got to go through the suffering and the pain to get there. In Romans chapter 5, same book, different chapter. Romans 5, here verse 3, and he says, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not ever disappoint." So he says the sufferings produce in us the kind of mentality and personality and character that God is trying to mold in us. So that's what he's doing. He's working on me, molding me, pruning me, chiseling me, often by the suffering that I do go through and endure with him. That's why James 1 says, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the test in your faith produces patience." So it's knowing what it's going to be producing on your behalf. I also like 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, notice verses 3 through 9. 1 Peter 1 verse 3, as Peter also is addressing suffering Christians, and he says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So he's promising the Christian that their suffering, well, it works together for good in the end. But also, Romans 8, in the context, another thing addressed there that works for our good is hope. Notice again in Romans chapter 8, before verse 28, he says this in verse 24, "For we are saved in this hope." Well, what hope? The one that he mentioned in verse 23. The adoption or the redemption of our body. What's coming? We hope for that. We're saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? I know you don't see. I know you can't see it with the fleshly eye. But that's why it's called hope. Verse 25, "But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." See, if we don't see it, and the hope fuels us to keep pressing on, to persevere. And you all kind of know a snippet of that when it comes to those months, and I know for some families it starts earlier than others, but those months that are leading up to Christmas, right? And you're getting closer, and the anticipation starts, and the, you know, the songs are coming on the radio every day, and you're turning them on in your house, and the kids just seem to be acting a little bit better, you know, and everyone just seems to be a little bit happier, and it's all, you know, eagerly waiting for that day. It's not yet, right? You don't see it yet, but it's coming. You know it's coming, and you're counting down to it, so that when you actually arrive on the day, you know, depending on certain people, it may be somewhat of a letdown, right? Because there's all the hope for, you know, all the buildup leading up to it that just kept you looking forward to it. But the truth is, heaven will never be a letdown. All the hope and anticipation and the imagination we can have of what's to come, it's going to pale in comparison to the actual reality of it all, but it's an example. It's just a snippet of what we understand, how we, when we hope in that which we do not see, it helps us persevere, makes us look forward to it, and keep working and longing for it, as opposed to if we already had seen it. In Hebrews chapter 6, there, verse 18 and verse 19, it says that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. So that hope is like that anchor to keep us not away from wandering from God, but to keep pressing towards that great reward and goal. We don't give up. We don't give in. See, our hope works together for our good to those that love God. They've even talked about the aspect of some hope being better than no hope. You know, some of those that are in prison or jail, you know, just that little glimmer, that little sliver to just kind of keep them going. Well, friends, we have the one hope that actually matters in Ephesians chapter 5. Therefore, it is the best hope, and it works together for good for us. Go back there in Romans chapter 8. Because there's something else that he mentions in that context leading up to verse 28. And it's something that we have been studying very fervently and diligently this quarter. And that is our prayers. Our prayers work together for good to those who love God. So in Romans chapter 8, notice there verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So there's these times where we struggle with not knowing how to word how we feel. It become very difficult to articulate our suffering, the mental anguish, the emotional anguish, the depression or the anxiety. All these things very hard to encapsulate into words with letters. And so our spirit groans. And verse 27 says, now he who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, what it is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. He understands what we're saying and what we're feeling. In a lot of ways, we can be like an infant who cries out, doesn't know how to say the actual words to the mother or the father, but often, by the tone of the cry, by the urgency of the cry, the parent is able to interpret exactly what the child is asking for. And if we can understand that in this little earthly illustration, how much more so an infinite God who says, I know what you're asking, I know what you're praying for, and keep on praying. It works together for good to those that love me. Again, we know it works. That's what's been a blessing to study this quarter. We know it works. And there's many times when we'll spend half an hour in prayer And we've poured out our heart to God. And just after doing that, there is this relief. It's like Paul says, a peace of God that surpasses all understanding. And it guards our hearts. That's the effective power of prayer. In 1 John chapter 3, there verse 22. I love this. This is a great verse. 1 John 3:22. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Let me read that again. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Is that not Romans 8:28 and all, just kind of a different way? Who's He talking about that receives these things? Well, it's those that love Him. Those that are conformed to His image. Those that are led by the Spirit. Those who keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. That's who these beautiful and precious promises are written to. And His will comforts us in our afflictions. Calms us in our sea of anxieties. Because it works together for our good. It always works for good to the saint, the child of God. Now, we've looked at the who, the what, now the why. Why do all things work together for good? Well, we might say first off, because God says so, right? That's exactly what He says in Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God. So God said it. We must now trust it. Trust His plan. Trust His path. That's what He wants from us. Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6, to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Lean on the Lord. Trust Him. You may not see how it's all working, how your prayers, how your hope, how your suffering, but absolutely He does. Our knowledge is limited. His is not. Well, back there in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Why also do all things work together for good to those who love God? Well, there in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, he goes on to say in verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? So it works. Why? Because God says so. And number two, because God is for us. He is for the Christian. He's not against us. He is for us. You know, there's times in the Scripture where God says, I am against you. In Jeremiah chapter 50, in Jeremiah 50, there verse 31, here He's speaking to Babylon, right? We might say the worldly world. And He says there in Jeremiah 50 and verse 31, behold, I am against you. O most haughty one, says the Lord God of hosts, for your day has come, the time that I will punish you. The most proud shall stumble and fall. Again in Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. There verse 22. Ezekiel 28, 22. Now He says to Sidon, again the world. Verse 22, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Sidon. I will be glorified in your midst, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I execute judgments in her and am hallowed in her. So there's two times where He's mentioned, I'm against you. And again, so many from the world that want to post on social media, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good, are often very worldly people. Now, I'm not saying that I wish they wouldn't share Bible verses. That's good. But it often certainly confuses the world when they see that and then worldliness in the very next post. That's a mixed message. And God says, behold, I am against you. So why does this work together for good for those that love God? Because He's actually for us. He's not against us. And that's a comforting thing to know. This is special for you and for me. And again, that's what I was saying at the beginning. Hopefully by the end of this study, you're more appreciative of this text and not less. For if it was just a general text to all the world, then where's the special privileges of being in the household of God? But He says to the household of God, all things work together for good for you. But it loses the special meaning and focus if it was just everybody. Now, He goes on to say also in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, Why do things work together for good to those who love God? Verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Why? Well, it's because God gave us a Son, therefore, there is nothing greater that could be given than that. That is the best of all the gifts that God could shower upon us. So if He would give us the greatest of gifts, then how about the lesser? Absolutely. He'll therefore freely give us all things necessary for good to be accomplished in us. Notice that the all things is used there again. And most understand, well, that's in limited sense, right? It's not unlimited, right? It's limited to those things that He knows that are going to be good for us, to bring Him glory and honor. So we should understand also the all things in verse 28 to be limited. So the who is to the Christian. The what? Well, our suffering, our hope, our prayers, all of that works together for our good, to build our character, to open doors, to glorify Him. Well, why? Because He loves us. He sent His Son to die for us and wants so much for us to live in eternity with Him. So nothing can separate us from Him. It reminds us, in essence, of the powerlessness of this world and our life. And the powerfulness of our God and the spiritual life that now is and the one that is to come. And that's what he emphasizes here as he brings this context to a close. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? None of those things can actually separate you from God. Back up a verse or two here. Verse 34. Who is he who condemns? Yeah, I know the world doesn't like you. I know the world thinks you're strange and weird. But that doesn't mean anything. It is Christ who died and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. That's why this works. He's there on our side. He's for us. He died for us. So nothing is powerful enough in this life to separate us from Him. And he lists some of those things. In verse 36, as is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. It's just a fulfillment of Scripture. It's what God already said would be. But yet know this, verse 37, and all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. For all things work together for good to those who love God. Nothing can separate us than from His love. Neither death nor life. Even death. It doesn't work against us. Friends, we won't die one day earlier or one day later than what God will allow. All our days are written in your book, O God. So trust Him, friend. Love Him, friend. Obey Him, friend. For all of it works together for your good. Now you know what things Paul had in mind. And how all those things in context lead and work and strive for the ultimate good for us to go to heaven one day. And God especially has His eye on those that are His. Again, it doesn't mean He disregards the rest of the world or He's uncaring for them or that He wishes harm upon them. No, the Bible tells us that He sends His rain on the just and the unjust. For God's even good to the evil and the unthankful. But I think about what He said in Galatians 6:10, to do good to all, but especially to the household of faith. Let me tell you, God did that first. And there is a wonderful privilege and blessing in being in that household of faith. For He especially does good to the household of faith. You know, I'm convinced that one day in heaven, we'll look back at those obstacles and sufferings in life and be in awe of God and His plan. To see how indeed it did work out for our good. In fact, perhaps we may see and realize that heaven may not have been possible for us without some of those obstacles and sufferings. But if you're outside of Christ, dear friend, then your sufferings will produce nothing on the day of judgment. You can't point to them and say, well, because I went through these, that's why you should give me heaven. And it won't work. It didn't work together for your good. You'll be utterly lost. For them to work together for your good, you need to be on the side of Christ. To those who love God, those that are conformed to the image of His Son. You know, you can come forward tonight and be conformed to the image of His Son. Coming forward dead in your sins, confessing faith in Christ, and being baptized for the remission of your sins, you're raised to walk in newness of life. That's Bible baptism. It breaks my heart that so many religious friends and denominational friends teach a baptism that says, no, you're already saved. So therefore, you're just simply getting wet. You're not raised to walk in the newness of life. They believe you already had new life. And so therefore, we disregard what God placed an importance on in conforming to the image of His Son. But you can make that right tonight. If you're unfaithful and have not served God faithfully in the past, well, you need to repent. And if it's a public sin, then correct it publicly. Get back on God's side where He allows things to work together for your good. As He was talking to the faithful, suffering saint in Romans chapter 8. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing? Stand at the bar on high, someday your record you'll see. Someday you'll answer the question of life, what will your answer be? What will it be? What will it be? Where will you spend your eternity? What will it be? Oh, what will it be? What will your answer be? Sadly you'll stand if you're unprepared. Trembling you'll fall on your knee. Face
facing the sentence of life or of death, what will that sentence be? What will it be? What will it be? Where will you spend your eternity? What will it be? Oh, what will it be? What will your answer be?